I was going to say I like everything I teach, and that isn't exactly true. I like most of what I teach, and I made peace with the rest of it. I mean, there's some stuff you come up where I see what he's saying, and it's just really good stuff, but it's hard stuff too. And then you come to a passage like what we have for this morning, and I told you before the break that this is the best of the best, and folks, this is the best of the best. We are studying the book of Romans. We're moving our way through it. We've been in it, I don't know, what, 6-8 months, something like that. We're about halfway through. We are toward the end of chapter 8. And I will be honest with you, I wish I knew how to teach this passage that we have for us today in a way that enabled it to just absolutely engulf our lives and our minds and our hearts and our souls. And we're going to look at the words, and I'll do my best to present it correctly from a teaching point of view, but the power of what we will look at during the next few minutes does not come from the academic content. It comes from underlying purpose for which the content was given to us. Our God is going to say some things to us that, well, that if we hear correctly, will transform our perspective on the lives that we live on this planet. The last 9 verses of Romans chapter 8 are given to provide us with a crystal clear view into the heart of God Himself. Last week we took a few steps into this passage, and at the time I told you that those opening words, "What then shall we say to these things," were words that linked this passage directly back to the verse that came before it, verse 30, talking about our being chosen and called. And that's true. But that isn't the whole picture. In the most accurate sense, these words, "What shall we say to these things," are words that point back to the first 8 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. These final 9 verses are words that Paul uses to make certain that no one who ever reads this letter honestly can misunderstand what he's been trying to say to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know what that is? It's the continental divide in our understanding about our Creator. When I was still in grade school, our family rode the train one summer from Seattle to Minnesota. At one point in that trip, an announcement came over the PA system telling us that we had just crossed the continental divide. This really stuck in my mind. I don't remember much, but this stuck in my mind because I didn't know what the continental divide was. But then the announcement went on to explain. The person said that on the west side of the continental divide, every river eventually makes its way into the Pacific Ocean. And on the east side, every river eventually made its way into the Atlantic. And I thought that was really neat. Those 4 words that we began to chew on last week, those words, "God is for us," are the continental divide in our understanding about our Creator. We will begin our journey believing our God is against us. That's where we all start. I don't care whether we are born into a deeply committed Christian family or whether we come out of absolutely pagan heritage. We all begin believing in our spirits that our God is against us, making demands we cannot fulfill, writing rules we cannot obey, walling us off from all of the things in life that we really know we need in order to be happy and fulfilled. He is a force to be reckoned with, to be pacified through fervent religious activity or through good works, or we see him as a being to be surgically removed from our lives through the skillful use of razor-sharp intellect, proving how absurd belief in God is, or at the very least, he is someone to hide from behind good times or hard work or social success and prominence, or through drugs or alcohol or passion relationships, or behind any one of a thousand other hiding places that we human beings come up with. But underlying all of these, and the driving force behind them all, is the certainty that he is against us, a force to be removed at all costs. It is only right that we should feel this way because we know ourselves well enough to know that there really are some reasons why, if this God really is there, he just might have some valid reasons to be against us. I don't know if you noticed, there's a phrase, it's actually out of Scripture, but in one of the songs we sang this morning, describes God as being the lifter of our heads. You ever wondered about that? Do you know what that is? That is the absence of shame. That is our God. You know what happens to us when we see ourselves honestly before our God. See? That's what happens. And our God comes along, and he is the lifter of our heads. He says, all shame is gone, because all sin is gone. I love that. He's saying, don't be afraid to look up and to look up at me. But when we start this journey, we know good and well that if we are honest, there are some reasons why this God of ours just might be against us. But what Paul is doing in these first eight chapters of Romans, as he talks with us, first of all, about why it was necessary for Christ to come, and then second, about the offer that God is making to us through Christ, and then finally, about what we can expect to happen in our lives and in our relationship with God as a result of our submission to Christ, is to bring us to this, the great continental divide of life, the realization, the truth that God, our Creator, is for us. The one we have been running from, the one we have worked so hard to appease, or to hide from, or to amputate from our thinking, the one our spirits have feared most of all, is the one who, more than any other, more than our parents, more than our life partner, more than our closest friend, is the one who is for us, on our side, in our pain, in our loneliness, in our confusion, in our sin, always for us. And if we have heard correctly what Paul has said to us in these first eight chapters, we will understand why Paul says what he says. There are no hoops we must jump through, no promises we have to keep, no changes we have to make for God before he will consider being for us. There's no prerequisites. There is a difficulty in crossing this divide, of course, the same difficulty I think probably Jesus' original band of disciples faced. I mentioned it last week, but I want to repeat it again today because I see it as being so critical to our understanding what was happening between Jesus and his original band of followers. I've done a good deal of thinking in the past few years about those disciples. and about why it took them 3 full years before they could see Jesus for who he really was. I mean, he exercised absolute authority over every demon, every disease, every aspect of nature, even over death itself. He took upon himself both the right and the authority to forgive people's sins. And yet, most of those who knew him never did accept him in his true identity. And even those who were closest to him took 3 full years before they could begin to accept that this man just might be God's expression of himself in human form. Now, why did it take that long? It wasn't because their concept of Jesus was distorted. He was right there. They saw who he was. Who he was and what he was doing was clear and obvious to everyone. The problem was their concept of God was so distorted that they simply could not put the two together. How could God actually be nice? How could he care so deeply about us, about our pain, about our needs? How could he live in our presence without recoiling at our moral offensiveness, without shredding us daily for the constant flood of faithlessness and pathetic attempts to hide from God that flow out of our lives? How could it be that his friendship, his love, would so deeply infiltrate our lives that it became more precious to us, more important than anything else, more important than everything else, more important than life itself? And the battle those disciples fought is the same battle that each of us fight. The battle for the discovery that our God is for us. The Christian community talks so much about the need for a walk of faith. By the time we get done with that concept of faith, no one really has any idea what it is, but we all know that we just really need to have it. Hebrews 11:6 takes all the mystery out of it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him." And then it goes on to explain to us what faith is. Simple as can be. It goes on to say, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." The underlying issues of every act of true faith are always exactly the same. Our choosing to believe that our God is there, and that he will be good to me if I come to him. Sounds easy, doesn't it? There's nothing easy about it. There's nothing more difficult and often nothing more terrifying for us to do than to reach out to our God on that basis. It's all different than religion, of course. We can reach out to God through an endless stream of religious activities, giving him what we think he wants or what we think he requires, and never, ever have to trust his goodness. I have very vivid memories of my first personal act of faith. I remember the terror that accompanied it. I was 19 years old. I had a nice little future all worked out for myself. And then this God began mucking about inside me. He made it clear he wanted my life. He also made it clear that his purposes for me and his goals for my future were nothing like what I had worked out for myself. He was going to ruin everything. At the time, I fought with the external issues. I mean, would I give him my life on his terms? But underlying the externals was the real issue that forms the basis of every act of faith. Could I really trust that this God was good? Was he really a rewarder to everyone who comes to him? Here in Romans 8:31, Paul's bringing us back to this same issue. God is for us. And it is this discovery, the acceptance of this, the most crucial truth in all of human experience, God is for us, that provides the continental divide for life. It is at this point that the flow of our life begins to move the opposite direction. Now, we're not talking about great raging torrents of faith and trust, confidence in the goodness of our God. What we're talking about, where it starts, is little trickles here and there, places where we begin to see His goodness as we've never seen it before, and places where we begin to trust that goodness just a little bit through hearing and obeying what He says, not out of fear, but because just maybe this God of ours is really, truly for us. But it's interesting how little trickles join with other little trickles, forming tiny streams that join with others, changing the entire flow of our life. Once we have finally reached that continental divide, once we finally accepted the thought that the God who is, the God who created us, who created all that is, that this God who created is also good, and at least at some level truly can be trusted to be good to us if we place our life into His hands. Remarkably, there seem to be more than a few Christians who have not yet crossed that continental divide. People who know they need God, but who still don't really like Him very much, and certainly don't trust Him when what He says conflicts with what they actually believe. Paul wrote the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans to bring the people of God to the great dividing line of life, to the discovery of the truth that these 4 words are true: God is for us. And then, these final verses of the 8th chapter, he pulls it all together so as to make certain that there is no way that we can misunderstand what he's been trying to say to us. And he begins with this: what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Okay, now I spent the past few minutes saying just 2 things. God is for us, and our discovery and acceptance of that truth is a turning point for every person who chooses to accept the truth of what God is saying. But I'm not going to leave this until I've done all that I can to help us understand why this is so hard for us. See, here we are. Okay, now we're all sitting in church. We've got a guy up front, me, talking about God. I mean, I'm telling you, God is good. What else would you expect me to say? I mean, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what preachers do. They're paid to do it. I mean, I'd do it anyway. But obviously, this is what you expect and this is what you're hearing. But once we leave here, and more likely even before, our logical, rational minds are collecting and organizing all of our own personal evidence that disproves what you've been hearing me say for the past few minutes. If this God is really there, and if He is really for us, then how could He, and then we fill in the blank. How could He have allowed my marriage to fall apart? How could He have let that person die? How could He have allowed those things to happen to me when I was growing up, things that I've never recovered from? How How could he have allowed me to have this problem I cannot change and cannot escape? If God is really for us, how could he? How could he? How could he? And in response to those types of questions, I would say this. First of all, everything that we currently hate about the world in which we live exists not because of God, but because of our rebellion against Him. The loneliness, the disease, the hatred, the inability to understand how to love. And there's a parenthesis, but sometime in the near future, I am going to do a series on how to love. I'm looking forward to it, actually. I just thought, this is crazy. The one commandment he gives us is love one another. And it's one thing for me to remind us to do that, but it might help if I actually explained how we do that. See, so now I've committed myself to it, so I'll follow through. But it's evolving, so I can't tell you when yet. But our inability to understand how to love, the corruption and dishonesty, the cruelty and the blindness and the bigotry and the fear and that turmoil you have going on inside you right now for which you have absolutely no answers, and even death itself. All of it now exists not because of God, but because of our separation from Him. This is the end result of mankind's bold experiment to claim this world for ourselves, run it without the intervention of our God. Oh, I know we've got lots and lots of religion around us telling people that they should be nice and they should be good. But religion is not God. More often than not, religion is the place where we hide from God. And at the very least, when we begin our churning about the goodness of our God, we must do so honestly, acknowledging that what we hate most about our world exists not because of our God, but because of us, and because of our fierce determination to keep Him as far out of the picture as possible. Second, Paul makes it clear that the beginning of all correct understanding about God starts not by our looking at the mess around us, but rather by our looking at our God's response to that mess. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then Paul goes on to say this: He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The beginning of all correct understanding of our God is found in the recognition of how He responded to our rebellion against Him, to the endless flow of corruption that has resulted from that rebellion. He did not spare His own Son, delivered Him up for us all. He enters our world. He enters our lives right where we are, both in the first century, right now, right here, today. And He begins by offering us Himself. Not His judgment, not His condemnation, His wrath, but exactly the opposite. You know one of the amazing statements John begins with his gospel? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. Go figure. That's what we expect. It's not what we get. What He does offer us is His compassion and His kindness and His forgiveness and His love. He takes the penalty of our rebellion against Him onto Himself and pays our moral debt in full, and then extends to each of us the offer to be reunited with Him, to enter into His love. But it doesn't stop there. Having given us entrance into His love, He then extends to each of us who come to Him the invitation to allow Him to walk with us, to work with us through each aspect of our existence, bit by bit, and issue by issue, one day at a time, working all things together for good in our lives. The comparison with which Paul brings home the dramatic change that takes place between us and our God as we enter into His love through Christ is so powerful. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We frequently may not understand what God is doing in our lives, but Paul wants to be sure that we never misunderstand why He's doing it. Having already given us the most costly demonstration of His love for us through the death of Christ for us, will He not continue the demonstration of that love in our lives each day? It's the only world available to us right now. A world saturated to its very core with consequences of man's rebellion against God. A world that inflicts deep wounds into the lives of every person born into it. When we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't remove us from this world, not right away. Nor does He instantly wipe away the effects of evil in our lives. But His pledge to us, His certain promise, is that once He enters, we will never again have to go through the consequences of that evil alone. He will now go with us, giving us courage we never ever had before, giving us wisdom beyond ourselves, giving us hope and assurance that He will bring us through. And even more than that, He gives us His promise that He can and He will take even the worst that we face and reshape it for good in our lives because our God is for us. But Paul doesn't end here. We're going to for the day. The next time we're in this passage, we're going to pick it up right here. And it just gets better and better all the way through the end of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we've just spent the last half hour looking at a concept that's just real easy to see and really, really hard to accept. The truth that You're fighting for us. That You are the greatest ally we will ever know. That Your heart is turned toward us, open to us. That You love us with an eternal love. That You long for us to discover the life that You designed us to live. We hear that, Lord, but we're so scared. We're scared of You. We desperately need the working of Your Spirit in our lives to give us the courage to trust, to give us the courage to step toward You, choosing to believe that You really are the God that You have demonstrated through Jesus Christ, the God who will stop at nothing to unite us with Yourself and bring us into Your love. We need You desperately, Lord. Thank You for what You're doing to bring us to Yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.